Tomorrow morning, I'm going to go to Bush Airport. Somebody's going to take me, and I'm going to get on a plane for Belize, and I'm going to spend the next week in Belize. And I'm telling you this because I want to ask your prayer. Our daughter, Lauren, has finished all of her requirements to be a psychologist, so now she's full-blown licensed and everything, and she's starting a new job. She just finished all of her stuff, and she had this big test and all these other kind of things, and she finished all of her hours and all that mess. So she's finally finished. She's starting a new job. She called us up a couple of weeks ago and said, you know, when I get done with everything, before I start this new job, in the interim, I'm going to take a vacation. And so we said, great, where are you going to go? She said, I'm going to Guatemala and Belize. Now, Guatemala and Belize are Central American countries, and when I think of Guatemala anyway, I mean, you know, there are people crossing the border every day into our country from Guatemala because they're trying to get away from something down there. And so we weren't real excited about that. We're talking about it. So I said, well, so what are you going to do in Guatemala and Belize? And she said, well, I'm just going to, you know, backpack across country, and I'm just going to see the sights and everything. So, you know, being the concerned father, I said, well, so who are you going with? And she said, nobody. I'm just going by myself. Just going to get my backpack. I'm going to go down to Guatemala and Belize and just going to travel around. I said, do you think that's safe, honey? She said, oh, Dad, it's safe. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about anything. And so, of course, Donna and I are looking at each other at this point in the conversation. And Donna is shaking her head like this, you know. Like I'm supposed to do something or say something to our 33-year-old daughter who hadn't listened to a word I've said in a long time. I mean, if you've ever raised a strong-willed child, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, it was a long time ago since I was able to tell her what to do and have her do it, you know. And so Donna's wanting me to say something, and I don't know what to say. And so Donna says, well, maybe your dad would like to go with you. So now it's my turn to go, you know, because my idea of a vacation is not necessarily strapping my backpack on and traipsing across a third world country, you know, where people are getting, you know, kidnapped and murdered and all that kind of stuff, or that's what's going on in my mind anyway. So anyway, she says, yeah, Dad, come on, it'll be fun. So what do you say? So I agreed. I think I've talked her out of Guatemala. We're going to Belize, and so we're leaving. I'm leaving in the morning. Actually, this past Thursday, she drove down from Dallas on Wednesday, and on Thursday I drove her up to the airport, and I had the great opportunity to sit in traffic there in at Pearland. You know, from Pearland to past downtown, you know, it's a parking lot. It's a hurry up and wait fast, you know. And so I got her there, and then I had the opportunity to come all the way back through that same mess. And I wasn't feeling very well. I actually was coming down with some bronchitis or something else like that. So I decided when I got back to Lake Jackson, I was going to go to the urgent care center and see if I couldn't get some medication or something like that. And so I got there about 10 o'clock, 9:30 or 10 o'clock, and there were two other people in the waiting room. And so I signed in and everything. I thought, this is great. I'm going to get in and out of this place really fast. There's not a whole lot of people here. 2.5 hours later, I finally saw the nurse practitioner, you know, who said, here, we're going to give you a shot and all this. I was in there about 5 minutes. But it was another one of those waiting games, you know, the waiting room. So I know that you've been there. And I don't know about you, but I'm not necessarily a patient waiter. Now, and I don't really know that anybody is. I heard a little ditty one time that goes something like this. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman and never in a man. No, that can't be right. I think it was opposite from that. But anyway, that's kind of that. I mean, there's a lot of truth in that, right? You know, in James chapter 1, James says something that's very interesting right off the bat. He greets everybody in verse 1. And then in verse 2, right there in verse 2, he says, consider it great joy. Now that's funny what he's about to say. He said, enjoy this. Consider it joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that word endurance literally means hanging on to God, waiting on God, patience. In other words, God is telling us, listen, when you go through things in life, that is when you have difficulties or trials or whatever it is, don't mope around or get upset or get mad at God or whatever. He said, rejoice in it, consider it joy, because God is doing something in your life. You know what's interesting about this, if you go down a couple of more verses in verse 5 in James 1, God says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, and he'll give it. Now, just think about that for a second. God says, if you need wisdom, go ahead and ask me. I'll give it to you. If you need patience, don't be asking for patience. Just wait. It's going to come, because I'm going to put things in your life that are going to teach you or help you to become a patient man or a patient woman. In fact, the last thing I would ever do is ask God to give me patience. In fact, I really think that God doesn't teach us to ask for patience because he knows how we would ask it to be something like this. God, I need patience. Give it to me now, right now, because I can't wait. And so God says, okay, if that's what you want, watch this. Boom. And so he begins to put all these trials and tribulations and things in our life, because this is the way God works patience. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. And in Genesis chapter 8, what we're going to find is that Noah is in God's waiting room. He's in God's waiting room. Just think about this. God had tasked Noah, or given Noah a task. And that task was, Noah, you're going to build this ark, and then I'm going to fill it up with all the animals, and then judgment is going to come upon this earth. For 100 years, Noah worked on that ark. He labored diligently, and you can think there was a whole lot of other things that he had to do to get the ark ready for all those animals and everything. And then the animals started coming. During that time, he was a preacher of righteousness. And so he was saying, listen, God is righteous, God is holy, and God judges sin. And so you're going to need a Savior. Everybody needs a Savior. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And there is a Savior, and the Savior is the ark. So he was pointing to the Savior that God was providing from the coming judgment. And he preached all that time. And then, finally, all the animals came. They got on the ark, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their three wives, or each one of their wives. So now we've got 8 people on the ark. As all the ones that responded to the call, the Lord shut the door, and it started raining, okay? And now Noah is on the ark, and this is where we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, God remembered Noah, as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. The sources of the watery depth and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky stopped. The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. The ark came to rest in the 7th month of the 17th day of the month on the mountain of Ararat. And so now, for 7 months, they've been on the water, all right? And now it's finally come to rest. So the water continued to recede until the 10th month. Now it's been 10 months. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. After 40 days, so now it's been over 11 months now, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven. And it went back and forth until the waters had dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove to see whether the water on the earth's surface had gone down. But the dove found no resting place for her foot. She returned to him in the ark because the water covered the surface of the whole earth. He reached out and brought her into the ark to himself. Verse 10. So Noah waited 7 more days, and he sent out the dove from the ark again. And when the dove came to him at evening, there was a plucked olive leaf in her beak. So Noah knew that the water on the earth's surface had gone down. And after he had waited another 7 days, he sent out the dove, and she didn't return to him again. And in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water that had covered the earth had dried up. Now, how long have they been on the ark now? 1 year. 1 entire year. And so now the water has dried up. Then Noah removed the ark's cover, and he saw that the surface of the ground was drying. And by the 27th day of the 2nd month, the earth was dry. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, I want you to notice that Noah and his family and all of those animals have been on the ark now for over a year. It's been over a year, and you can imagine that as things began, first they got on the ark, and the Lord shut the door, and it started raining, and the water started coming up, and all the people that Noah had been preaching to all those years, they began to realize, hey, maybe what Noah has said is coming true. Man, we better do something. And so they came. You can imagine the people coming and banging on the ark, please let us in. But it was too late. The door had shut. Because there is a time, the day comes when it's too late. God's Spirit will not always strive with man, he says. You got time right now? Today is the day of salvation, but maybe not tomorrow. You don't know when the time will run out. Well, time had run out, and the door was shut. You can imagine what's going on inside the ark. Their hearts are breaking. It's tearing them apart. And the waters come up, and now there's the storm going on, and finally there's no more screaming and shouting because they're all gone. And now the ark is being tossed around, and maybe there's lightning, there's storm, whatever there is, and they're bumping around. Do you think they cried out to God? Do you think they prayed during that time? Do you think they came before the Lord and just asked? I mean, because that water represented the judgment of God, and here they are in the midst of all that. Now they're safe in the ark. But you can imagine them praying and crying out to God. I want you to notice something. In those first 14 verses that I just read, did you notice that not one time does it say, the Lord said? Did you notice that? Not one time does it say, God said, hey, Noah, now this is what I want you to do. Noah, this is what I want you to do. In other words, God was silent. In fact, what was happening there is now Noah and his family and all those animals are in God's waiting room. And God is silent. In fact, the silence must have been deafening. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in God's waiting room? You know, where maybe the waters of whatever, of chaos are swirling all around you. Maybe it all began when a spouse said, I don't love you anymore. I'm out of here. Or maybe it began when the boss said, we don't need you anymore, hit the door. Or maybe it began when the doctor said, I'm sorry, there's not anything else we can do. Or maybe it was that phone call that you got when the police officer said, hey, we've got your son, and he's on drugs, and he's going to prison. I mean, you're on and on and on. What is it that pushes us into God's waiting room? Have you ever been there? Where you've cried out to God, and it's been like there's no answer. You know, you've been in the deep waters, and they're swirling all around. Now, beloved, oftentimes when we cry out to God, especially children of God, God is so precious and so sweet, and his presence is so powerful and palatable. And you know he's there, and you hear his clear, strong voice of love, but sometimes... I don't know, maybe this never happened to you, but I've been there. Sometimes you cry out to God and you pray, and there's no answer. Do you know that God actually has a purpose and plan and all that as well? Let me give you a verse. A very powerful verse. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. It says, those who trust in the Lord. Isaiah 40, 31, those who trust in the Lord. That word trust means to wait. In fact, the Hebrew word there literally means to be stretched and twisted. And it's referring to a rope or a band that is being tested. It's being stretched and twisted, and you have to trust the one who's doing the twisting and the stretching, that he's not going to stretch it too far so it's going to break, that he's going to know exactly how far it needs to be stretched. And what the scripture is teaching us there is sometimes God's voice is very clear, but sometimes God is silent, and we're being twisted and stretched, and God is saying, will you trust me? They that trust me, those that wait upon the Lord, watch what it says, shall renew their strength. They'll mount up on wings like eagles. They'll run, not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. In other words, sometimes the silence of God is a part of the purpose and plan of God. God doesn't necessarily put us in his waiting room to punish us. He puts us in his waiting room to grow us. Noah found himself in God's waiting room. You ever been there? Well, what I want to do is I want to show you this morning what the Bible teaches about that. Because let me tell you, our tendency is, as human beings, impatient as we are, is to hate the waiting rooms of life. And so what we do is when we find things aren't going our way and we pray and pray and we don't seem to hear God's answer, then we try to force things. So we start going our way. We're going to go this way. We're going to go that way. Or we're going to do something else. If God's not going to lead us, one of the biggest mistakes in the world you'll ever make is going forward without God speaking clearly and giving you His clear direction. Sometimes God puts you in His waiting room for a very, very particular reason. And today I want to show you how Noah dealt with this and what it means to be in God's waiting room. There's three things that I want to share with you here about how or what you need to be doing. Because think about this. In God's waiting room does not mean inactivity. It doesn't mean that you're sitting there just playing video games or watching TV or getting mad at God. There are some things that are going on and some things you need to keep in mind and do, okay? In God's waiting room, here they are. Number one, when you find yourself in God's waiting room, keep learning what God is teaching. Keep learning what God is teaching. Can God teach you? Even though He might not be speaking clearly to you? And the answer is certainly yes. There are lessons to be learned. There are things that God is saying through our circumstances or through the things around us. In fact, you think about Noah. God wasn't speaking audibly, but that doesn't mean that there weren't some things going on there with Noah. Noah, first of all, had God's word. Now, he didn't have the written word of God, but God had already spoken to him and told him what he needed to be doing. And in doing that, there were some things that were happening to him. I want you to see how God's lesson came to Noah in all this. There's two birds in this in these first couple of verses. Did you notice that? Remember the two birds? There's a raven and a dove. Now, interestingly, on the ark, Noah became a bird watcher. First of all, he took a raven, and he put that raven out, and that raven flew back and forth. I want you to notice, if you look down at verse 7, it says the raven didn't come back, or it doesn't mention the raven coming back at all. Then he sent out a dove. The dove flew around. The dove came back. Sent it out again. That time it came with an olive branch in its beak. Third time he sent it out, it didn't come back. Now just think about this for just a second. Because there is such a stark, marked difference between a raven and a dove that it can't be coincidence, or it can't just be that this is just, this is just part of the story. There's something very, very important going on here. Think about it. A raven is a black bird. A dove is a white bird. A raven is an unclean bird in a spiritual sense, and a dove is a clean bird. That is, it can be used for sacrifice. A raven is a scavenger. What does a raven feast on? He's like a vulture. He feasts on dead flesh. A dove eats the seeds of life. Do you see how different they are? Now, just think about this. When Noah put that raven and he threw him out the window and that raven began to go back and forth, what did that raven find? Well, the waters of judgment had flown over the earth and every living thing had died, right? The earth was covered with dead bodies, rotting, stinking flesh. Exactly what a raven would love. I mean, just think about that. That raven was leaving the famine of the ark where he probably didn't get any flesh. He was going into a feast. That raven was very, very comfortable in a world of dead, putrid, rotting flesh. That's why he didn't come back. Man, he found the bloated corpse of an elephant, perhaps. Man, that was a feast for him. You know, he found a zebra over there somewhere. And man, he just had a grand old time. I mean, he was very much at home in the world that was under condemnation, under judgment. On the other hand, you send the dove out, and the dove wasn't at home at all there. Right? I mean, it doesn't care anything about rotting flesh. In fact, its stomach was turned by all that, so it came back. Sent out again 7 days later. And very interestingly, 7 days is always the perfect number. 7 day Sabbath. Dove goes out. This time he comes back with an olive branch. Do you know what the symbol of a dove and an olive branch is? What is that? Peace. Peace. The opposite of turmoil, the opposite of judgment. Peace. And it says there when when that bird came back with an olive branch that Noah knew that the waters of judgment now are receding. He knows that, right? The judgment is going away. He sends the bird out again. That bird that was not at home in a world that was under the judgment of God. That world that was filled with rotting, stinking, putrid flesh. Sends it out that third time, and now it doesn't come back because now it's found a home. The raven and the dove. What does that stand for? What does that mean? I mean, it can't just be a coincidence. My personal opinion is that the raven and the dove speak to remind us of our twofold nature. And I'm talking to Christians now. I'm talking to God's people. Do you know this? Everybody, all of us, we're born with a sin nature. We all are sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God, and we have a sin nature. We all have a nature that is very much at home in this world. You understand that this world is under condemnation, is under the judgment of God. If you don't, or if you doubt that, just pick up the paper and look and see what is going on in this world. And there's no other way than you can describe it except the judgment of God. And there's all kinds of things going on in this world. And for too many of us, we are very much at home in this world. All right? But you know, when you come to Christ Jesus, He gives you a new nature. Now, the old nature is dead, but you know, the Scripture talks about this as if this old nature is kind of bound to us and we drag it around. Now, we've got a new nature in Christ Jesus, but we've got this old nature that hangs on to us. In fact, Jesus, talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in verse 6, He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." When you get over to Romans chapter 7, and in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about the conflict that is going on in the life of a man and woman of God. And he says down in verse, let me get to Romans chapter 7. And he says down in verse 18, for example, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. In other words, he says, there is a struggle going on within me. Too often I find myself at home in this world under condemnation. I know what's wrong, and I don't really want to be a part of that, but too often I'm agreeing with it, and I'm inviting it into my home, and I'm doing all these things. I know what's right, that's what I want to do, but too often I see myself turning aside. He finally says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, "I know that what is work within me is the law of the flesh, but the law of the Spirit of life is coming also." So I've got these two natures. The raven and the dove. Noah became a bird watcher, and what God was teaching him during that time was something about himself. Can I ask you a question this morning? Is it the raven or the dove that really flies around in your heart? That is, do you find yourself so at home in this world? I mean, you know, you really can't see that there's any big deal. I mean, what is sin for somebody else may not be sin for me. I mean, let them live, let them do whatever. I'm just going to go, and it's not really that big of a deal. Or are you a dove that's only at home in the light? You just can't find peace. You can't find contentment. You can't find rest in this world. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that we're just passing through, beloved. And too often we put down deep, deep roots in this world of flesh. And we feast on the carcasses of death all around us. We're like the raven that's going out into an orgy. God's saying, "Hey, you're not a raven, you're a dove. You're adult. This is not where you belong, okay? You understand, in that waiting room of God, it might very well be that what God is trying to do is teach you some things about yourself, okay? So keep learning, keep listening to what God is teaching. That's the first thing. Second thing is this, keep doing what God has shown you. Keep doing what God has shown you. Now, during that year that Noah and his family was on the ark, It wasn't a time of inactivity, as I mentioned. I mean, there's no way that he just kind of sat there twiddling his thumbs. Now, maybe that's what he wanted to do, but that thing was filled with animals. And what do animals need? Well, they need to be fed. They need to be watered. I mean, you just think about this. During that time he was preparing for this ark voyage, maybe not even knowing, you know, what was going on, he was also putting hay and feed and whatever else. I mean, that ark had to carry everything that all those animals were going to need for at least a year. And did he know how long? I don't know. Not only that, did the animals have to be fed and watered, but you know, animals are like dropping fertilizer all over the place. That's going to have to be cleaned out. Can you imagine the stench? I mean, you know, it says here that when the raven didn't come back, and then the bird, you know, he sent the dove out. Finally, he said, man, we got to get the cover off this thing. He did that because the stench on that ark, I guarantee, was driving them crazy. You see, what I'm saying is on that ark, there were a lot of things for Noah to do. That is what God had already told him to do. God had said, hey, Noah, I want you to prepare this ark. We're going to get the animals on here, and then you're going to tend them all this time. And that's exactly what Noah did. In other words, Noah was doing what God had already shown him to do. Let me just give you a spiritual principle here, beloved. If you're ever in those times of life, in the waiting room of life, when you don't necessarily hear a clear word from God, you're not exactly sure what God is saying, you go back to the last thing that God clearly said to you, and you do that. And you keep being faithful in that, and when you do, watch what happens. Look down at verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah. Now watch this. During that entire year, God hadn't said a word. And Noah was just faithful to the things that God had told him, the things that God had shown him. And then God spoke. And this is what God said. Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, those that crawl on the ground, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah, along with his sons, his wife, and his sons, came out. Now notice what that says. God finally spoke, and God said, okay, Noah, now I'm changing your assignment. That's what your assignment's been. You've been faithful. Now I'm changing your assignment. Now we've got another assignment for you, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to open the door. You're going to come out. And notice the very next verse says that's what they did. In other words, God said, this is what I'm telling you to do. And Noah didn't argue. He didn't complain. He didn't say, wait a minute, we're getting comfortable in the ark. This is the ark of salvation. No, he said, okay, let's go. And so he did exactly what God said to do. Now watch this, verse 19. All wildlife, all livestock, every bird, and every creature that crawls on the earth came out of the ark by their groups because they obeyed God as well. Now verse 20. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, I want you to notice the first thing that Noah did when he got out of the ark. Okay, so he's been on the ark for a year. He's been in God's waiting room. God hadn't been talking at all. He's just been faithful to everything that God had called him to do. Now God speaks and God says, Noah, we're changing the assignment. Here we go. So the door opens. Noah and his family comes out. All the animals come out. What's the first thing he does? He builds an altar and he worships God. I just want you to get that in mind for just a second. He builds an altar and he worships God. Now why is Noah able to worship God? Why does he want to worship God? Well, he wants to acknowledge what God has done. He's got a personal relationship with the living God. There's a desire in his heart to know God and to walk with God. Not only that, he's grateful, but the reason he's able to worship God is because he's been faithful that past year. Listen, if he had just been sitting there twiddling his thumbs, getting mad at God, whatever it was, he wouldn't have had the wherewithal. He wouldn't have had the things that were necessary to worship God. He came out and now he's got all these things that he's prepared, and he offers on the altar the fruit of his life. Beloved, can I just talk to you for just a minute about worship? Let's just be honest for a second. You know, most of us struggle with worship. Most of us have a difficulty with worship. We come into a place like this and we think about worship in terms of, well, I'm going to come in here and sing some songs. And today we were blessed by the music of the children. I'm going to come in here and sing some songs. I'm going to hear a preacher preach. And for some of us, just honest, okay? Some of us are sitting here this morning bored out of our gourds. I mean, there are some of you in here, and I can see a look on your face. Is it obvious? Yes. You wish you were any place but here. you can't wait for me to shut up so you can get out that door. I mean, I just honest. I understand that. Some of you are having a hard time staying awake. Some of you hadn't heard a word I said until I said that. I understand that. Some of you are sitting here this morning hanging on every word, and man, you're just into it. You love the Lord, and you love the preaching of the word and all of that. And man, you're just excited about God's presence and everything. But you know what's going to happen with most of us? After this thing we call a worship service, we're going to get up, we're going to walk out that door, and most of us are going to walk out in the very same way that we came walking in. We're not really going to have any heart change. Oh, we might have got blessed, and we might be happy in the Lord. We might be, but we're really not going to be changed. We're going to live our life exactly the same way. Can I ask you a question? How can you come into the presence of the living God and not be changed and transformed? Is that even possible? Is that possible? Because what is worship? Is worship singing some songs or listening to a preacher? No. Worship is a dynamic confrontation with the living God. It's coming into the presence of God. And if you look just through the scripture, at all, everybody that came into the presence of God, into the living presence of God, there was no way that their lives could not be changed and transformed. Nobody said, hey, I really enjoyed that. Cool. Now I'll go back to doing what I was doing all along. It never happens. You can't be transformed, or you can't worship unless you're transformed. So that's what worship is. And yet most of us are just going to walk out that door and we'll say, oh, that was cool. That was great. Hope it's better next week, you know. If I, you know, if something else doesn't come up next week, and I'll come again. Why do we have such a hard time worship? You know why we have a hard time worshiping? Because we really don't have anything to offer the Lord. I just want you to notice something. In the Old Testament, nobody came into the presence of God without an offering to give him. So look at Noah. What did he do? He got off the ark, and he immediately built this altar, and he began to lay his offerings on the altar. What were those offerings? Those offerings were the fruit of his life over the past year. The things that he had been doing, his service, his ministry, in just doing the basic things that God had told him to do. It's impossible to worship God if you don't have something to offer God. It's impossible. So you say, well, hold a minute, Brother Greg. You passed the offering plate a while ago. I put my $5 in there. Or my tithe, or whatever it was. Hey, not talking about money, okay? Can we just forget about money for a second? You know what the Bible says? You know this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Apostle Paul says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. In other words, we're not really able to worship God or ready to worship God until we forget about, you know, the things that we're putting, and we get on the altar ourselves. Worship is an all or nothing deal. And you say, well, Brother Greg, how does that work for me? Well, let me tell you how it works. It works as you live your life out daily in living sacrifice for the Lord. That is just doing the things that God has told you to do. In other words, if you're a husband or wife, as you faithfully love your wife, love your husband, as you faithfully serve. If you're a student in school, as you just get after it and you live as unto the Lord. You know what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? He's or 31. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. That is, our lives are to be lived out for Him, not for self. Listen, it's not all about you. I know we sing that song, I exalt me, I exalt me, I exalt me, oh Lord. I mean, for most of us, it's about me. It's what I want, what I like, how I do it. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do my thing. But beloved, when you're a child of God, you are called to something higher. You're called to Him. And it's not all about you anymore. It's all about Him. When you're living your life out, just the daily things of life, in sacrifice to God. I've told this story before. Just eating Raisin Bran for me, you know, becomes an act of worship because I recognize, hey, God, you gave this to me. I mean, God, you didn't have to cause the raisins to be raisins, you know, and the bran. Thank you, God. Oh, the cow gave the milk, and you knew I was going to need some milk today. And God, you gave me your I mean, when you're living your life just out for Him in the simple things of life, as God has shown you along, it doesn't have to be great things, but it can be. It might be ministry as you're serving the Lord, maybe in the church or your neighbor or whatever it is. But what happens is when that is your life's goal and orientation, then you come walking in a place like this on Sunday, and man, the presence of God is here, and you're combined, and your life is laid out on that altar. How in the world can you not worship? Do you understand? So when you're in the waiting room, you keep doing what God has shown you to do. When you keep doing what God has shown you to do, what you're going to find is you're not going to be able to miss what He's saying. Here's the last thing. When you're in God's waiting room, keep seeking the heart of God. Look down at verse 21. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, He said to Himself. Now, could I just pause right there for a second? And just look at those last three words. He said to Himself, those last four words. That's a pretty bold statement. Now, remember that Moses is writing this hundreds of years past the time of the event, right? So Moses is the author of Genesis. And Moses says, when God smelled this aroma, He said in his heart. How did Moses know what God said in his heart? How does anybody know what God said in his heart? I mean, can you imagine? That's a pretty bold statement. This is what God is thinking. This is what God is thinking. God said to Himself, or God said in His heart. How did Moses know that? There was only one way. God had to reveal it to him, right? I mean, right? Would you try to speak for God unless God had clearly said, hey, Moses, by the way, when Noah came out and he put that Aubrey on there, this is what I said to myself in my heart. Okay, so God revealed this to Moses hundreds of years later, what God had said. Now, what do you see when you look into the heart of God? So what we're getting here is a picture of God's heart, right? I mean, do you see that? Okay, so we're getting to look directly into the heart of God. And what do you see? Look at what it says. It says, so God said to Himself, or God said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. Now, again, let me just pause there and point out to you that the flood hasn't changed anything when it comes to mankind. Why did God bring the flood? Why did God bring judgment upon the earth? Because the inclination of man's heart was evil from his youth. That's the way it was before the flood. That's the way it was after the flood. I mean, this is what it says right there. Do you see that? The flood, the judgment of God upon sin, the righteous judgment of God on sin has not changed anything when it comes to mankind. He's still the same. So how does God respond? Listen to the grace, because what you see in the heart of God when you look into God's heart is grace. Look at this. So God says to Himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. And then God breaks into poetry. This last verse in Genesis 8 is poetry. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. Now I want you to notice what you see when you look in God's heart. You see grace. You know, when we look at the story of Noah and the flood, we have a tendency to think that what it's all about is, you know, a judgment, the judgment of God on sin and the darkness and all that, what sin brings. And certainly the story of Noah and the ark teach that. But you know what the greater lesson is? God is a God of grace. In the midst of judgment, He provides grace. Grace in the form of an ark, and the door is wide open, and whosoever will may come. He didn't have to do that. He could have just wiped everybody out and still been righteous God. He provided salvation. When you look at that last verse where He says, you know, the seasons are going to continue, that's something called common grace. I come from a family of farmers. And my granddaddy, he planted his crop and he harvested it. He did everything by the almanac, the farmer's almanac. He had one. He got one every year. He set it out there. How did, and if the almanac said, hey, we're going to plant our cotton on, you know, May 13th. He planted on May 13th. How could the almanac say, this is the time to plant, this is going to be the time to water, this is going to be the time to do all these things? How did the almanac know that? It knew that because of the regularity of the seasons. Because everything is ordered. Have you noticed that there is an order to this universe? I mean, the almanac knows all that stuff because it knows that there's winter, and then there's going to come spring, and then summer, and the fall. And that's never confused. It's never mixed up because God has set this earth on a plane, and it circles the sun, and it's tilted on its axis, and it rotates. And because of all that, the seasons come, and they come regularly. Day follows night. Night follows day. And we go on and on and on. And beloved, this is all part of common grace. Everybody receives this. And what I'm saying to you is when you look into the heart of God, what you see is God's love and grace for His creation. Even though we're sinners, even though we've turned from God, even though the inclination of our heart is evil continually, what we get from God is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And I want you to hear that, because what happens, beloved, listen to me. What happens is too often we view God through our circumstances rather than our circumstances through God. Let me tell you what happens when you do that. Not too long ago, I was visiting with a young lady, and I just had the opportunity. It was just kind of a random meeting, but we had a little bit of time together, and I just began to, you know, talk to her about faith, told her who I was. I was a pastor and everything, just wondered if she ever went to church or anything. And she said, well, you know, I used to when I was a kid and everything like that. She was a believer, raised in a Christian home. And so I said, well, you know, what are you doing now? And she said, well, actually, and it was hard for her to admit this to me. She finally said, you know, I just really don't believe in God. I don't believe there's a God anymore. And so, I was kind of curious about that. And by the way, when somebody tells you that, don't act shocked. And don't be condemning or anything, because, listen, everybody's on a pilgrimage, and, you know, God's got to do a lot of different things with each one of us. Anyway, she said, I truly don't believe in God. And so I said, would you mind telling me about that? I'm just kind of curious. What led you to the place from where you believed in God, and now you don't believe in God? And she said, several years ago, my mom got sick. My mom, the greatest woman who ever lived, she loved me. She took great care of me. She was just a good person.